the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Hi, I'm Anna, and I've been at Belmont for the last 3 years as a student, and now I'm back as a graduate. And I'm working as a relay worker, so working with UCCF, the University and Colleges Christian Fellowship. So it's a year of mission and discipleship, working with the CU, the Christian Union in Exeter, as they seek to know Jesus and make him known. So now I'm going to read Philippians 1:1-11. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always remember with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart, and whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best, and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Please speak through Nick and open our eyes and hearts to see and love you more. Amen.
This morning, we're starting a new teaching series entitled Surprised by Joy, which is based in Paul's letter to the church of Philippi. And over the next 8 Sunday mornings, we're going to be discovering what Paul has to say, not only to those who first got to open the letter, but also to us as well. And if you're already joined in with a home group program for this term, then you already know that we are looking at this letter there as well, as we study through the Discipleship Explored course. But before we look at the section from chapter 1 that Anna Marie has just read to us, it would be helpful, I think, to first of all just give some sort of historical context to what we're going to be learning, something that will help us to inform the content. Now, in common with most letters, fortunately, we discover right at the start who the recipients are. Paul says this, to all God's people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. So this is a letter for everyone. It's not just for those in leadership responsibilities within the church. Paul writes with absolutely everybody in mind. And that's a theme which Paul seeks to develop all the way through the letter. This idea that as God's people, we are all family together. And Paul uses a Greek word, the word koinonia, to describe this multi-layered relationship of mutual love and support, a necessary family distinctive, in fact, for God's people. And it's a theme that just continues and develops as we work our way through this letter. But not only does Paul tell us who he's writing to, he also very helpfully gives us an address. He writes to the church meeting together in the city of Philippi. Now, at the time of writing, most probably about AD 62, Philippi was a really important city in the region of Macedonia in northeastern Greece. And Luke, writing in the book of Acts, refers to Philippi as the leading city of that district. And its importance was twofold. Firstly, in terms of geography, since it straddled the main trade route out of Rome travelling eastwards, the Ignatian Way. But secondly, it was hugely important politically. Now, today, if you were to travel to the ruined city of Philippi, you would discover that it's quite recently been designated as a UNESCO World Heritage Site. But in Paul's day, its importance was derived from the fact that it was designated as a Roman colony. And because of that, for those who lived in the city, they enjoyed full Roman citizenship with many special privileges. For instance, the people were exempt from paying the heavy taxes that those in other cities in the region were required to pay. The people were also excused from military service, despite the fact that Philippi was a military city. It was an outpost of Rome. And this colonial status not only resulted in wealth and prosperity for the city, but it also transformed the demographic of its population. In Paul's day, it wasn't only Macedonians that lived there. There were Thracians and Greeks and Romans and even a few Jews. And as a result of this very direct Roman influence, all of these people slowly assimilated and became proudly Roman. They embraced Roman styles of dress. By and large, they spoke and wrote Latin. Now, Paul had visited the city in person some 12 years earlier as part of a journey that we would now refer to as Paul's second missionary journey. And the story of how this church grew up in this place is told in Acts chapter 16. Yet it's clear from what we've read that Paul's circumstances have changed dramatically. No longer is he able to move freely from city to city telling people about Jesus. Now we discover Paul is in prison. Most likely he is under house arrest in Rome. He says in those verses that we read, he is in chains. And despite that, even writing from his own context of a government-imposed lockdown, the tone of Paul's letter is one of joyous encouragement. Even the fact that he's being held unjustly, awaiting trial and possible execution, isn't going to dampen his obvious delight in knowing Jesus, a joy that becomes increasingly infectious as we read through the letter. And this word joy, whether as a noun or a verb, appears 16 times in this short letter. And it's Paul's overwhelming desire, despite hardship, to remind his friends that a life lived for God is a life worth living. In Christ, there is purpose, there is fulfillment, and there is joy. I wonder if you've ever planted a shrub in a section of your garden that you've very carefully prepared so that it will grow and it will flourish, only to find that maybe several months later, offshoots from that same plant have traveled under the ground and have burst out of the soil in unexpected places. In places of shade, maybe, where moisture is hard to come by, or in cracks in the paving slabs, where vigorous growth would be unlikely. Well, such is the nature of joy, says Paul. It springs up in all sorts of unexpected places. Not because it was planted there, but because it has a very secure root system that allows it to thrive despite adversity, a root system that is vigorously alive. So with that picture in mind, there are three things about joy that I'd like us to notice from this passage. First of all, we discover that in Christ we experience a shared joy. Then secondly, we experience a confident joy. And then thirdly, we experience an increasing joy. So let's take them one at a time. Firstly then, in Christ, we experience a shared joy. Let's read again, shall we, from verse 3. I thank my God every time I remember you in all my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. So not only, says Paul, am I praying for you, but in addition, my prayers are always full of joy. And it's joy, says Paul, that finds its root in the fact that despite physical distance, we are all family together. There is unity, there is joy, there is purpose, all of which is held in common, in partnership, koinonia. Maybe, like all of us, I think, we found it quite difficult to grab hold of that sense of joy during these past few weeks and months. Since, in part at least, I think that experience is often most clearly evidenced in the times that we meet together, when we pray and when we worship and when we praise God as we gather from Sunday to Sunday. And yet, as Paul reminds us, this shared joy goes way, way deeper than mere circumstances or events. It's a joy that goes all the way back to the root. It goes all the way back to Christ. It's a joy that we can share one with another in the everyday circumstances of life, even in the shade or in the cracks. And to emphasize this point, Paul tells his friends and us as well about two things that we share. Firstly, there is a shared grace. Notice what Paul writes at the end of verse 7. Whether I am in chains or defending or confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. Now, in such a cosmopolitan city as Philippi, where there are many things that could prove divisive, things that could harm community life, such as differing ethnicity or political allegiance or social position or gender, when it comes to Christ, says Paul, there is this common bond that ties us all together, and it transcends everything. And it's God's grace, his undeserved, compassionate love, demonstrated by Jesus Christ in his death on the cross. But it's not only grace, says Paul, that we hold in common. There's also a shared concern. There's this desire to see the good news of God's kingdom both shared and lived out in the everyday. And that's not something that's restricted by geography. It's something that we can share with countless thousands of Christians spread across the globe. And we as a church here, of course, in Exeter, express that shared concern through the way that we support and pray for our mission partners and for others who we know are defending and confirming the gospel, as Paul writes, in a whole host of various settings. So that's the first thing. The second thing is that in Christ we experience a confident joy. Look again at verse 6, if you would. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, this verse is absolutely chucked full of theological importance. Notice what Paul has to say regarding the basis of our confidence as followers of Jesus. Firstly, he says, it is God who began the work of salvation. The Bible tells us that even our faith is something that God plants within us, something that God has created in us. And the basis of our salvation isn't any inherent goodness that we believe that we may have, but rather it's solely an action of God's grace. The good work in the verse that we've just read isn't ours, it's God's. Secondly, Paul states that it's God who continues the work of salvation. So this is a work that's ongoing in our lives as God's Spirit just shapes us day by day to be more and more and more like Jesus, to take on more of his distinctive nature, to allow our lives to be shaped by his priorities. Now, if we were to turn the page of our Bible just over one page, we would find Paul adding a little bit more detail, a little bit more flesh to this idea. In chapter 2, he writes this, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose." So whilst there is a facet of God's work that's very firmly rooted in the past, whilst there is an ongoing work that's happening in our lives right now through the indwelling of the Spirit, there is more. Paul says in verse 6, there is an aspect of God's work that is still future. So God began the work, God through the Spirit continues the work, and God in Christ will complete the work of salvation. And this sure knowledge, says Paul, is the basis of our confidence and our joy. And what is this work? Well, the work that God does for us is salvation. The work that God does in us is sanctification. Well, that's a large theological word, but it's the work of the Spirit that transforms us into the character of Christ. And the work that God does through us is the work of bringing God's kingdom to this earth, of demonstrating God's desire for truth and justice, all of the things that we thought about recently in our evening service based in the book of Micah. Elsewhere, Paul expresses this confidence a little bit more fully. In another letter that he writes to his friends in Rome, this is what he says. "I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present or the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So that's the first two things that we can notice. And now lastly, in Christ, we experience an increasing joy. Look, if you will, as to what Paul writes from verses 9 to verse 11. Let's read it again. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ to the glory and praise of God. So whilst Paul knows the joy that comes through sharing fellowship with other Christians, whilst he knows the joy of being confident in God's salvation, he actually remains particularly realistic about the pressures and the difficulties of living the Christian life. And we're going to discover that as we go through this book, of living life either in the shade or in the cracks. You see, the pressure that those who worked and lived in the church in Philippi might expect to face could prove to be as potentially restrictive as the chains that were currently frustrating Paul's work in Christ. God's work of salvation isn't complete. And so we cannot expect as Christians to live lives that are perfect. We fail, we struggle, we lose heart, we face opposition, we doubt. But in response to that knowledge, Paul reveals that he has a real passion for his friends. And it comes out through his commitment to pray for them. Paul's love isn't something he merely talks about. It's something that he engages with through prayer. Which raises a question, I think. How committed am I in my prayers for all of you? How committed are you as we pray for one another in our community? Do we express our love for people and our love for God through our prayers? What kind of prayers do we pray? Well, if we want to have a model for a prayer, Paul's prayer here is pretty good. Paul's prayer is a prayer of increase. It's a prayer that has at its heart a desire to see real spiritual growth in the lives of his friends. Look at what he says. Paul prays that their love may abound more and more. And he's not just asking God to increase their love one for another, although that's actually part of it. He's also asking that they might grow in their love of God, that they may have an increase in the quality of love that transcends mere emotions, a love that transforms lives and helps us to better understand God's character as revealed through his word, to discern, as verse 10 says, what is best. And this love just grows in us a real deep understanding of God's heart and of God's mind. It helps us to grow more like Christ, to be filled with the fruit of righteousness. Paul's prayer for his friends and for us is that we will seek to honour God, both in our decisions and also in the motives that lie behind those decisions, to be more consistent, more compassionate, more Christ-like, having lives that both inwardly and outwardly are centred upon God. And he says, as we help one another to do all of this, we are together bringing praise and glory to God. What a wonderful thing that is. One of the major lessons I think I've learned over many years is that living as a Christian isn't something I can do on my own. And it's a lesson that's being reinforced for me, I think, over this time during this pandemic. So whilst we quite rightly might want to talk about our own personal faith, in reality, faith, if it is to be rightly understood, needs community. My faith is only truly expressed through living my life alongside my Christian family, alongside you all, as we together share the story and live the life. And how do we do that? Well, how do we do that, especially over this period of restriction? Well, it may require some new ways of thinking, but it still remains crucial that we support one another and continue to tell others about the good news of Jesus. So where this week will I see evidence of this shared, confident, and increasing joy? In what ways am I planning to be salt and light where I live? Who is it that you and I will be praying Philippians 1, 9 to 11 for this week? Let me close with a story. A young man, after attending church for the first time, was spoken to by the vicar on the way out at the close of the service. And the vicar asked him why it was that he has chosen on that particular Sunday morning to come to church. And the man replied that he had been standing across the road on the previous Sunday, that he had seen those in the congregation leaving the church. And he told the vicar this: "On every face I saw a smile, I've never seen so many joyful people. I knew at that moment I had to find out what it was that was so obviously infectious. And the vicar asked a great question in reply. So he said, have you found the answer? The young man said, yes, it's Jesus. He's the answer. It's Jesus that makes life worth living. Let's pray, shall we, as we close. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity of joining together. We thank you that we can share joy one with another. We thank you for your word that we've been able to read and consider. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we will take away the encouragement and the challenge to be those who show something of the joy and the love that you have implanted in our hearts to all those that we meet day by day. Amen.